He is a great God, and everything that He does is great. It's one thing to sing about His greatness. It's another thing to come and submit yourself to the greatness of His plan. And I invite you to open your Bibles this morning to Psalm 127. We're going to look at one passage of Scripture there, and then we are going to race all over the Scripture. And if you need a Bible, these good-looking gentlemen and have these Bibles here for you if you'd like to have those. If you're new, we like to use the English Standard Version. Certainly nothing wrong with other translations, but kind of for here, we like to use that. That's what I'll be preaching from this morning. We told you that God is great, and He has a great plan. One of the greatest things that God has done, apart from salvation, which is the greatest thing He's ever done, is He has given us the institution of marriage. And we're getting ready to start today a great series talking about growing a great marriage from your side of the fence. We call it green grass. Now, let me just say up front, I realize that not everybody in here is married. I realize some of you are teenagers. I look around the room and I see some 13 and 12-year-olds and maybe 16 and 18-year-olds. And I asked a 12-year-old boy yesterday, what are you going to be thinking when Dad's up preaching about marriage? And he said, well, I'm thinking maybe one day that might be for me. And so I want to learn as much as I can now so I don't mess it up then. Good answer. And one of these days, God may use the information and the truth that you're getting today that you're going to need later on. So maybe this is preparatory for some of us. Some of you are not 12 years old and you're still not married. Some of you may be 42 years old and you still have on the top of your prayer request list and every longing and desire in your heart is that one day God would send you a mate and give you a marriage, and you long for that, and to this point God's not yet given that to you. Let me encourage those of you that are in that category that there are people in this auditorium who have been married for 42 years. And the number one prayer request on the top of their prayer list is that God would take away their mate because things are not going as well as they thought it would early on. There are some people here who are in some deep waters as it goes with their marriage. There are some people here that are on the brink of divorce. There are some people here that have been married for 52 years and they've never had a fight. And they lie about other things too, right? There's all kinds of different people. Believe it or not, there are people in this auditorium who are struggling with a same-sex attraction and wondering, what in the world do I do with that? I want to be faithful to God. I believe in God. I want to be submissive to Him. But what do I do with all these rumblings going on in my life? Well, there are a lot of people in a lot of different categories in relation to marriage. And I want to recruit some of you that are single, some of you that are divorced, some of you that are divorced and remarried, to be the greatest champions of the marriages in this church and in our community. Did you know that two of the people that talked the most in the Bible about marriage were single? They were the greatest champions of marriage. Do you know who they were? Jesus Christ and the Apostle Paul. Now, we think that at some point Paul might have been married, which means either he was widowed or he might have even been divorced. Maybe his wife forsook him when he started following Christ. We don't know all the answers to those questions, but I want to recruit those of you that are single to be some of the greatest champions. I have had people who have been divorced tell me that when I speak on marriage, Trent, you need to say it louder, you need to say it stronger. Marriage is for one person married to another person for one lifetime. And I want to champion that in you. So no matter what phase of marriage you are in, single, divorced, married, widowed, on the brink of divorce, I believe God has some things to say to us about the subject of marriage throughout this series. And I want to recruit all of you to come on board, lean in, and glean what God has to say to us. Now, we've talked about this series being green grass, and it's about growing a great marriage from our side of the fence. You say, what does grass have to do with marriage? Well, a lot. We'll talk about it throughout these days, but this morning I want to talk about the fence part of marriage. There are two fence principles that we're going to need to apply to get through this series without absolutely tearing each other to shreds, okay? You see, the first fence principle is this. If I'm going to grow my marriage, I'm going to have to resist the temptation to believe that I can feed on grass that is greener on the other side of the fence. I've got this marriage over here. Andrea, come on up here for a second. This is my wonderful wife, Andrea, and we've been married for almost 15 years. We've been happily married for 12. And we'll tell you that story as we go through this thing. But Andrea and I have a marriage. We're getting ready to celebrate 15 years, and God has given us this. But at times, if your marriage is anything like ours, there are tensions and struggles and why does she act that way? Why did he say that? Why can't he see this? In those types of moments, do you know what the temptation is? The temptation is to begin to turn your back on your mate and look on the other side of the fence. Look how green that grass is over there. Look how attractive that person is at the workplace. Look how beautiful that person is. Look how sweetly they talk to me. Boy, the grass seems greener over there. And the first fence principle is this. I must not want to climb over the fence and get out of the marriage that God has given me. That's the first principle. Now, there's another principle. This is the second fence principle. And it kind of works like this. Although not as established, there is a little bit of a fence between husband and wife that God actually wants. Now, obviously, we're trying to remove other barriers that have to do with sin issues, but there's a little fence I want you to erect as we walk through this series. Here's the second fence principle. I must resist the temptation to want to grow the grass greener on that side of the fence. Because there's going to be a lot of times that I may just take off for about 5 minutes and talk about a husband's responsibility to love his wife. And boy, that's when the wives begin to take a lot of notes. Man, did you hear that? And man, he really needs to work on the grass on his side of the fence. Well, before you do that, this is what I want to ask you to do. Resist the temptation to try to grow the grass on your spouse's side of the fence. Okay? You need to draw a little circle around yourself and say, I got some grass over here that needs to grow a little greener. God, what do you want to do about this? And so those are the two principles that we're going to need. Thank you, honey. You can take the fence. Thank you very much. And again, we're talking about getting real here. And what we're going to do today is going to be a really hard challenge for me. I'm basically going to try to preach everything the Bible says to you in one message about marriage. We are going to take a 30,000-foot view of marriage. And we're going to pack all that into about 35 minutes. You say, yeah, I know the way you preach. That'll never happen. Well, we're going to give it a shot here. And then over the course of the next 8 weeks, we're going to drill down deep on some of these principles that God wants for us in marriage. If you have your Bible open there to Psalm 127, you'll see that it simply says this. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Do you know what we learn from that passage? The Lord is into home building. He is interested in constructing your home and your marriage so that it is intimate, permanent, and durable. It goes on and says this, unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stay awake in vain. You see, there are a lot of people trying to build marriages and build families and build marriages and inside the walls of their home have something nice. But if you leave the Lord out of the equation, you will be laboring in vain to build something that's going to last a lifetime and bring intimacy in the home. We need to build on the right foundation. And so today, we're going to lay the foundation of everything that God says that a marriage ought to be. Not only are we going to build on the right foundation, we're going to need to follow the right blueprint. We're going to look at the plan here. The plan has about 8 different stages here, and we want to make sure that we are building on that right foundation. So what we're going to try to do today is this. We are going to give a biblical definition to the word marriage. If I were to walk up and ask you, what is marriage? Would you be able to even define what marriage is. We probably come up with a lot of different answers here. Well, today we want to look at the Bible, and if we could cram everything the Bible has to say into one sentence and define marriage that way, what would it be? There's a lot of different definitions of marriage. Some of you have heard some definitions of marriage on the news, and some of you have heard definitions of marriage in some movies, and some of you, the greatest definition of marriage you've ever heard is this one that you saw in a movie one day. Well, wasn't that beautiful? Now, for some of us, that's about as deep of a definition of marriage that we could possibly give. It's kind of ethereal out there, and it kind of changes with the seasons, and it's got some romance involved, and then it's got some hard times. Well, we want to look at what God's definition of marriage is, and so I want to invite you to turn to another passage of Scripture here, Malachi chapter 2. Malachi. Now, Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament, so if you get to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, just turn back a little bit, and you'll find Malachi there. Let me give you the setting of what Malachi is about to write for us here. God was sending his judgment upon his people. As we've seen, as we've studied the Old Testament and other times, there are times that God turns his back on his people because his people turn their back on God. And this is one of those seasons. As a matter of fact, at the conclusion of this book, God did not communicate with men for 400 years until Jesus came as the Messiah. There, as we read about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, gives us the story of the introduction of the Savior into the world. But God was about to send his judgment upon the people, and he tells them it was for two reasons. Number one, it's because they had broken their covenant with God. They'd gone and been adulterous with other gods. He gives them the second reason, beginning in Malachi chapter 2, verse 13. Listen to what he says. This is the second thing you do. You cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping, and with groaning, because he no longer regards the offerings or accepts it with favor from your hand. And so God said, I'm not accepting your offerings anymore. And they question him in verse 14. But you say, why does he not? Here's the answer. Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Here's the definition that we're going to use for marriage. I'll give it all to you up front, and then we're going to break it down point by point. You don't even need to write this down. At the conclusion of the service, we're going to give you a bookmark that has this definition on it. Now, for note-taking purposes, you might want to write it down point by point. But here's what it is. Don't try to copy this right now. You can copy it as we go through. Marriage is a holy covenant initiated by God and conditioned on an irrevocable promise to pursue oneness with an imperfect person of the opposite sex for a lifetime for the glory of God. If you were to pack everything the Bible has to say into one sentence about marriage, there it is, okay? And we're going to break that down point by point. The first thing is this. Marriage is a holy covenant. Did you see the word covenant there in Matthew, in Malachi chapter 2? He says, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Now, it's hard to talk about a covenant in 21st century Western culture because we don't talk about covenants anywhere outside of church. We like to talk about, in our capitalistic society, we like to talk about contracts. As a businessman, if you enter into a contract with a vendor or a client, you're committing yourself to do certain things. Let's say that you're going to build a building. I will pay you $100,000 if, keyword in a contract, you will build me the building. What happens if the person does not give you the $100,000? It lets you off your hook for your side of the contract. You don't build the building. If you don't build a building, they're not going to give you the $100,000. It's a contractual relationship between two parties. A covenant, biblically, is different. Marriage is not a contract. Marriage has always been defined by God as a covenant. Not between two people, but between three. When you enter into a covenant of marriage, you enter into a covenant with two other people. Your spouse, the one you are marrying, and your God, the one who initiates the whole thing as a covenant. A covenant is taken very seriously by God. The reason he was sending judgment upon this nation, the reason he was withdrawing his presence is because they had broken their covenant with him, and they were breaking their covenant with one another. And so we need to realize, to define marriage in a radically biblical Christian way, I should view my marriage not with one person, but with two: God and my spouse. Marriage is a holy covenant. And if the person I enter into this covenant relationship with withdraws from their side, it does not release me from my promise, my covenant relationship with them. Marriage is a holy covenant. How would it change your marriage if you defined marriage, your marriage, biblically, as a covenant and not a contract? Secondly, marriage is a holy covenant initiated by God. What a comforting thought to know that God is the one that initiated my marriage. Look at it here in Malachi chapter 2, beginning in verse 15. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? So in this context, in this verse, we see an overarching principle about marriage. It is he, God, who takes two people and brings them together and makes them one. It's not something where I go out and date as many people as I possibly can find, and the prettiest one and the smartest one and the sweetest one and the richest one, if they'll have me, I'll have them, and then we'll go down the road together. It's not a popularity contest. It is God bringing together one man and one woman together. It is God who takes the initiative. And because God initiates marriage, I need to understand that he has the right, as God, to define the parameters of marriage. He is the one, because he initiates marriage, that can define the terms. He is the one that defines the length. And because God initiates my marriage, I have no right to terminate a marriage that God has initiated. How would it change your marriage if you truly believed that it was God that initiated this marriage? Do you understand that because God initiates my marriage, here's the rub: I am bound by covenant to receive my spouse as God's perfect gift for my life. God chose my spouse. You say, but wait a minute, Trent, I've got this is a red flag here, because you see, when I got married, I wasn't even a Christian. I didn't understand anything about this. And I'm, quote unquote, married outside the will of God. How many of you ever heard somebody say that? Yeah. And so apparently, I took the reins out of God's hand and I initiated my marriage. I didn't let God initiate my marriage. Listen, do you understand the overarching control of God over your wrong choices? God is the one who makes them one. He brings together two people in a covenant relationship. Notice here, it asks a question. And what was the one God seeking in verse 15? Good question. What is God seeking when he brings together a husband and a wife? Did you know that God is seeking something from your marriage? What is he seeking? What's the answer? Godly offspring. You see, your marriage is bigger than just a husband and a wife. Your marriage affects the next generation. Your marriage affects the generation after that. Because God is seeking a godly offspring that will give their hearts to him. And how hard will it be for those offspring to trust God if they've grown up in a home where the marriage covenant has been violated. God is seeking a godly offspring. And because of that, we understand that God initiates marriage. And so he says, guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. Guard it. Remember, unless the Lord watches the city, they labor in vain who watch over it. And so do everything you can to guard that marriage. God is seeking godly offspring. Well, marriage is a holy covenant initiated by God, and it's conditioned on an irrevocable promise. An irrevocable promise. This is what distinguishes a marriage from a dating relationship. It's what distinguishes a marriage from a cohabitation, live-in relationship. I've had people come up to me, in college-age young people, and they're in love, quote-unquote, and they say, you know what? In our hearts, we're already married. And I have to say to them, have you made an irrevocable promise initiated by God to pursue oneness with this imperfect person for a lifetime for the glory of God? And they say, no, we just feel really warm and cozy when we're together. And so we're, quote unquote, in our hearts already married. And they say, no, you're not. Marriage is conditioned on an irrevocable promise that I enter into this covenant relationship with someone where I pledge my faithfulness. I've had the privilege of performing a few weddings, and as I've talked to those brides and grooms, I've talked to them about making their wedding vows, and some of them have written their own wedding vows, and they've come back to me and they say, Trent, we went to a wedding recently where the wedding vows went like this. We pledge our lives together as long as our love shall last. Doing away with the till death do us part of the vows. Listen, marriage is conditioned on an irrevocable promise to pursue oneness with an imperfect person for a lifetime for the glory of God. Look at it here in Malachi chapter 2 in verse 16. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not be faithless. Faithless to what? Faithless to the vow that he made. Now, I know some of you, if you're reading out other translations, this is the famous verse that everybody likes to quote that nobody can ever find the reference for. In some translations, it reads this, for I, the Lord, hate divorce. You ever heard that? The Hebrew apparently is very hard to translate here, and it either means that a husband hates and divorces his wife, or God hates divorce. And so the English Standard Translation goes with it this way. Nevertheless, God says, guard your marriage and do not be faithless. Look at what it says there. It says, God will cover his garment with violence if he breaks this covenant. What does that mean? Well, it simply means, and those of you that have gone through the agony and the pain of a divorce know the violence and the lack of peace and the hardship that divorce entails. The reason the Lord hates divorce is not because he hates you. He doesn't hate divorced people. He hates what divorce does to people. When you break the covenant, you bring violence on yourself that you carry with you for a lifetime. And so God says what you are in involves an irrevocable promise. Did you know that those who live together prior to marriage are nearly twice as likely to divorce after they marry as those who do not live together? You see, we think we get a test run at this thing and say, well, you know, we've got to figure out if we're compatible. Just mark it down. You're not. Everybody's incompatible. You're just totally incompatible. It's ridiculous, okay? How many of you have heard those eHarmony commercials where they say, you know, if you'll log on here and you'll go online, and I've met a lot of different couples that have actually met and married through eHarmony. It's a great service, but they say, we'll measure you across 29 dimensions of compatibility. Well, that's a great thing to do, but you know what? Once you say, I do, and make that irrevocable promise, you're no longer allowed to measure yourself across lines of compatibility. Just mark it down. There's going to be areas of incompatibility. And so your marriage has to be based not on compatibility, but upon an irrevocable promise that I'm going to pursue you in this relationship. I'm not going to be faithful to the wife of my youth. I heard about a little boy that went to a wedding, and he was kind of halfway paying attention. He really didn't understand what was going on. He went and told his friends. He says, yeah, it was really weird. This guy, he had 16 different wives at this wedding. He said, what do you mean? He said, well, he talked about four better and four worse and four richer and four poorer. His friend said, I'll take the four better and the four richer. You know, that's a much better deal. Listen, no, it's based on an irrevocable promise. Do you remember your wedding vows? Keep those wedding vows. Hey, listen, it is not love that holds your marriage together. It is marriage that holds your love together. It's got to be something more than emotional attraction, physical attraction. It's got to be something more than warm fuzzies. And so when the times get hardest, you go back to the vow you made. I am in a covenant relationship, not only with my spouse, but with God. To do what? What is the goal of marriage? The goal of marriage is to pursue oneness. You say, what in the world does that mean? We're going to spend a lot more time on that later on in this series, but let me just say this. No one gets married because they want a marriage. Maybe in some ethereal sense that's true. Yeah, I just kind of want the status of being married. That rubs off after a long time, after a little bit of time. People get married not because they want a title, I'm a married person. People get married because they want companionship. They want something to remove the loneliness. They want something to get rid of the isolation. They want somebody to do life with. And so if your goal is simply to be married, you will see your wedding day as a finish line rather than a starting line. Your wedding day is just the green flag, not the checkered flag, to start the pursuit of oneness with an imperfect person for the life of for the rest of your life. Again, back in Malachi in verse 15, he said, did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? You say, Trent, if you knew my husband, you would realize it's going to be impossible to become one with this person. God loves impossible situations. And that's why he says, I'm going to give you something to help you with your oneness. What is it in this verse? I'm going to give you a portion of my Spirit. A spirit of unity. A spirit of love. A spirit of compassion. A spirit of forgiveness. Do you think the Spirit of God, who is in union with the Father and the Son, knows anything about unity? It's a Trinitarian relationship, perfect love and perfect union. And God says, I'm going to give you my Spirit to help you in the pursuit of oneness. Does that encourage you? On the days when it's the hardest, you wake up, you feel absolutely nothing, you're totally emotionally cold, you can think of 75 reasons that would be grounds for divorce. And God says, you know what? I'm going to give you my Spirit today to overcome all of that. Are you interested in grabbing hold of that and using that to do what otherwise would be impossible? To pursue oneness with a person. And that's why Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 19. He said, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Now remember, Jesus, a single man, is quoting all the way back from the very first page of the Bible. Moses was the actual one that wrote this as he dictated from God what the plan was for marriage. A man shall leave his father and mother, and they two shall become one flesh. Jesus quoted it in Matthew, and I think in Luke and Mark as well. And then Paul quoted it over in Ephesians chapter 5. From cover to cover, the Bible's goal for marriage is oneness. But it's a choice you have to make to pursue it. You pursue oneness emotionally. That means that you begin to feel the same things. When you hurt, your spouse hurts. When your spouse hurts, you hurt. When your spouse is joyful, you're joyful. When your spouse is down, you're down. And God puts us together so that we can begin to feel the same things. We're passionate about the same things. We're excited about the same things. We're pursuing together the same things. That's emotional oneness. Not only emotional oneness, but physical oneness. A great gift that God's given within the context of marriage, the physical union, the exuberant joy of physically connecting in oneness. But you know what? That's off the table if we don't achieve emotional oneness, and beyond that, at a deeper level, spiritual oneness. You know what spiritual oneness is? We believe the same thing about God. We're embracing the same spirit to deal with one another in our marriage because God's given us a portion of His spirit. We're going to use the same marriage definition from God's word. That's spiritual oneness. We worship the same things. We obey the same spirit. That's spiritual oneness. It's impossible to be spiritually one with a person who is not on the same page with you as it relates to God's word. Now, again, that's not an excuse to break the covenant and break the promise. You entered into that, maybe in violation of God's word. Maybe it was not God's will for you to marry that person, but now that you're married to that person, guess what? That's now God's will for you to obey what God's word says in relation to marriage. And so that's our desire, and we do that throughout a lifetime. Marriage is a holy covenant initiated by God, conditioned on an irrevocable promise to pursue oneness with, let's all say it together, an imperfect person. How many of you are married to a perfect person? I'm looking down. Andrea is not raising her hand. And if you are, you're strange. And you don't understand, really, the person that you're living with here. Listen, an imperfect person. Do you know what that means? That means that at times, the one you married, the one you love the most, and the one that supposedly loves you the most is going to sin against you. They're going to hurt you. They're going to wound you. The question is, what are you going to do about it? In those moments when you are agonizing and when you are in incredible pain, and when you can think of every reason in the world to come back at them and hurt them the way that they hurt you, what's God's way of dealing with an imperfect person? Can I give it to you? There's a lot of places in the Bible we could look at this. Here's a great summary statement from Colossians chapter 3. Apply this to your marriage, verses 12 and 14, through 14. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, five things: a compassionate heart, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. You say, that's great. Boy, that's really wonderful. If we could have a marriage like that, where my husband had a compassionate heart and kindness and humility and meekness and patience, I could show back to him a compassionate heart, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. That would be a wonderful marriage. Trent, what you're talking about, I'm all in. I want to sign up for that marriage. Are you willing to live up to your responsibility on your side of the fence, even if your mate doesn't live up to their responsibility? Why do you think you would need a heart of compassion? Why do you think you would need a heart of humility and patience? It's because God knows you're going to be in a relationship with an imperfect person. And then he goes on and says this, bearing with one another if anyone has a complaint against another. Okay, it's on the table. Everybody knows there's going to be complaints that you're going to have against your spouse. What are you going to do about it? Two things. God says, forbear. Bear with one another. And then secondly, when you are wounded and when you are hurt and when you can think of just cause to jump over the fence and find greener grass, what does he say? Forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And so the two keys to living with an imperfect person in a covenant relationship for a lifetime, it boils down to two things. Will you forbear and will you forgive? Forgiveness means I will not require the person to pay for what they have done to me in the past. That's forgiveness. I zero out that account. I say that's off the table. It doesn't mean I forget it. It means I forgive it. I do not require payment. Forbearance has to do with everything today and in the future. I commit to forbear even if you hurt me again. Even if I have to put up with things that are unloving. It's going to happen. But I forbear. And I put on a heart of compassion and kindness and meekness and humility and patience to live with this person. Why? What's the motivation for all? You say, Trent, that is absolutely ridiculous. You cannot expect that. Listen, the motivation for all of this is found in the phrase, just as God has forgiven you. Until you see yourself as the one who has hurt and offended and violated the covenant with God, and yet God has shown you compassion and meekness and mercy and grace and patience, and I have stood in the basket blessing of God, I'll never have the capacity to forgive and forbear anyone. Until I see that God has zeroed out my account and forgiven my sin, I will not be able to forgive and forbear with the one I'm married to. The key to all of this is seeing yourself as the one in need of compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. And now when I've got that, I can extend it out to someone else. I'm married to an imperfect person. Marriage is a holy covenant initiated by God, conditioned on an irrevocable promise to pursue oneness with an imperfect person of the opposite sex. I don't know how much time we need to spend on this one, but it does seem to be in the news. Six states now in our nation under God have legalized same-sex marriage. No longer is it out in the East Coast and being debated on the West Coast. Right now it's in the heartland, and Iowa has become the most recent state to redefine marriage. And listen, as the church, as God's people, I truly believe we've lost the authority to speak to the issue because of the sad state of our marriages. And when we condemn homosexual marriages and at the same time condone our own divorces and our own adultery and our own pornography and our own scandal within the church, we lose moral authority even to speak to the issue. You know what? There are people right here in this congregation, I'm sure of it, who are dealing with same-sex attractions. And they're like, what do I do with all that? Listen, homosexual lust and heterosexual lust have the same degree of severity. The way you deal with homosexual lust is the same way that I deal with my heterosexual lust. I don't say, well, that's just the way God made me, and I just can't help myself, and I've got, you know, I was born this way, and so I just go out and indulge in all the passion and all the lust that's within me. What do? I fight it. I address it with the gospel of Jesus Christ and say, I can live above this. I have power. I have a portion of the Spirit to overcome this and live in victory. And no matter what, if you're dealing with heterosexual lust or homosexual lust, we bring it to the cross of Christ. And we crucify it to the cross. And we say, God, I can't, but you can. You can live through me and help me live through this. And so if you're here today and you're struggling in either one of those categories, there is hope at the cross. There is forgiveness that can overcome the shame of dealing with those things. But listen, to redefine the laws on the books that overturn 5,000 years of traditional marriage based on God's word because somebody says, I was born this way, I believe it attacks, it assaults the authority of God. If we love people, and if we love the next generation, we will tell them that God's way, we will insist that God's way is best. Do yourself a favor. Marry a person of the opposite sex. Or don't marry at all for the glory of God. Genesis chapter 1, the first chapter of the Bible, just very simply makes it real clear. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God had a plan. He knew what he was doing when he made you male. He knew what he was doing when he made you female. God didn't make a mistake and put a man in a woman's body and all those different things that come up. And we need to embrace the truth and confront the lies many times that attack. You say, well, can't we just be tolerant? Can't we just let people, if they want to do that, that's fine. Listen, every culture, every society is going to have a population of people who reject God's law and pursue homosexual relationships. But we can't allow the laws on the books to be overturned of what God says. Let's pretend we're all in a big boat right now. We're on a boat trip. And let's say that some person in the congregation takes out a drill and begins to drill a hole over here in their corner of the boat. Well, one of two things can happen. Everybody else can kind of race over to the other side of the boat believing, well, we just need to be tolerant. And they can do their own thing. We can live over here. And well, listen, the boat's going to sink if somebody doesn't come in and take away the drill and say, we're not going to tolerate a hole in the boat, okay? And so in the same sense, we need to lovingly and compassionately and with all humility go and say, listen, there's a better plan. There's a better way. And for you and for the next generation and ultimately for the glory of God, we want to establish what God says about marriage. To pursue oneness with an imperfect person of the opposite sex for a lifetime. For a lifetime. Jesus said, therefore, what God has joined together, let not men separate. Did you know that marriage is good for you? Did you know that married people live longer than single or divorced people? Did you know that married people are physically healthier, show fewer signs of mental illness, they make more money, build more wealth, have better sex more often than those who are single or divorced? Divorced men are nearly twice as likely to die from heart disease, stroke, and hypertension. The impact of divorce on a man is like starting to smoke a pack of cigarettes every day. According to David Larson, president of the National Institute of Healthcare Research. The chances of a middle-aged married man reaching his 65th birthday are 9 in 10. The chances of a middle-aged single or divorced man making it to his 65th birthday are 6 in 10. Marriage is good for you. Now listen, all of you single people out there are like, great, I'm going to die before I'm 65. What are we going to do about that? Listen, that doesn't mean you're in some subcategory. If God's called you to that, then you've got a portion of the Spirit just like we do as those of us who are married. But it does say this, marriage is good. Unfortunately, please hear me, unfortunately, the divorce rate in America is going down. You say, Trent, I thought that was a good thing. No, the divorce rate in America is going down, not because we have stronger, healthier, more permanent, durable marriages. The divorce rate is going down because the marriage rate is going down. We're throwing the whole thing out because we haven't seen a healthy model of it for so long. Who wants to be in that, man? All this fussing and fighting and scandal and all this stuff. Why would you want to do that? Because we haven't used God's definition of marriage. God wants us to remain married for a lifetime. Why? Because that's how long it takes to achieve oneness. It's a lifelong pursuit. And please hear me. Whether you are in your first marriage, your second marriage, or your fifth marriage, we want this to be your last marriage. Marriage is for a lifetime. No matter what baggage you've brought in, at this point, if you will embrace God's definition of marriage and start doing it God's way, you can have a marriage to last the rest of your lifetime. I want to give a little homework assignment for those of you that are married. Before you come back to church next week, and I will check your homework next week, I want you to make a one-sentence statement to the person you are married to. Okay? Here it is. I want you to take your spouse by the hand, look them in the eye, and make this statement. I will never, ever divorce you. You can breathe now. It's okay. We're going to get through this together, okay? Take them by the hand, look them in the eye, and make the statement. I will never, ever divorce you. Say, I don't know if I can do that. I don't know. You've already said it. Do you remember your wedding vows? Till death do us part. We need to go back and reaffirm that. I had a lady, after giving that assignment, come up to me, and she said, Trent, I want you to know. I went home, took my husband by his hand, looked him in the eye, and said, I will never, ever divorce you. I may kill you, but I will never, ever divorce you. I say, lady, I don't think you quite got the spirit of what we're trying to do in this project here, okay? Listen, marriage is for a lifetime, and it is for your good, and it is ultimately for the glory of God. The glory of God is at stake. Please hear me. You will either, in your marriage, display or distort the glory of God. Why do you think we started this whole church in the first month talking exclusively about the glory of God? It was our theme for the whole year up until last week. It's because everything goes back to the glory of God. What is at stake in your marriage is more than your happiness. It is about a display of God's holiness through a husband and a wife who are in a covenant relationship with one another, who are pursuing oneness for a lifetime for the glory of God. God wants to reflect His love off your marriage. God wants to reflect His compassion, His mercy, His forgiveness off your marriage. But if we're not using God's definition and we're not embracing God's principles, we'll never be able to display His glory. We will simply distort it. People look at us and say, why would I want anything to do with that? Why would I want anything to do with your God? He can't rescue your marriage. Why would I want Him to rescue me or my marriage as well? I'm convinced that we really don't need more teaching and talk about family and marriage. Listen, there's been more books written, radio programs produced, seminars attended on a Christian marriage and family in the last 3 decades than at any time in the world's history. And yet we still have marriages crumbling in the church. We don't need really more teaching on marriage, even though we're going to spend 8 weeks talking about it. We need more teaching on the glory of God. It is our vertical relationship with God that will greatly impact our horizontal relationships with one another. Are you interested in your marriage being a display of the glory of God? Will you build your marriage on God's foundation? Will you stay on your side of the fence as we walk through this thing? What does God want to say to you? And trust God to speak to your spouse. Will you embrace God's definition of marriage? No matter what phase you're at, right now, embrace it. Marriage is a holy covenant initiated by God, conditioned on an irrevocable promise to pursue oneness with an imperfect person of the opposite sex for a lifetime for the glory of God. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. And I don't normally do this, but I want to ask you, if you've come in here today and you know that there are there's some struggles. There's tension. There's conflict. There's bitterness. There's pain. There's heartache. There's unfulfilled expectations. And maybe even in the back of your mind, there's a question. Would I be happier if I just jumped over the fence and pursued greener grass somewhere else? I want to pray specifically for you. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Nobody's looking around. My heart has gone out to you this whole week. My heart's just been heavy because I've taught a lot of this material before, but you know what? What I just did in the last hour was different. Because I know the stories that are sitting out there. I know some of you that are hanging on by a thread. I know some of you that have a heartache because God will not bring you a mate. I know some of you that have tried to do everything right and your mate just left you. I know some of you that have been divorced, some of you that have been widowed, some of you that have been divorced and remarried, and some of you that are just struggle with tensions as it goes. I see your faces. I know your names. I've counseled some of you. My heart has been heavy. I want to pray for you right now. If you're in one of those situations where there's pain, it's not going like you want it to, you're wrestling with what to do next, I want to ask you, would you just slip your hand up in the air? I want to know who you are. I want to pray for you all over the gym floor. Just lift your hand. I want to pray specifically for you, others of you. I need hope. This looks like an impossible situation. I don't know what to do with the hurt, and I don't know what to do with the feelings, the rage. I'm having trouble even seeing my need. I think it's all her or all him. Others of you, raise your hands. I just want to pray for you. Thank you. Are there others? Thank you. Father, you've seen the hands and more than I can see. You know the hearts. You know what's going on behind the walls of our homes. God, in a culture that really is doing everything it can to unravel those of us that are committed to a biblical view of marriage, I pray that this would be a place of healing and hope. God, we ask for a portion of your Spirit to reign supreme and do what we cannot do. God, our hope is not in a counselor. It's not in a therapy program. It's simply in obedience to your word, to building on the proper foundation. God, would you come and grow green grass right where we're at, on our side of the fence. God, I pray for those that are going to struggle with that homework assignment. I will never, ever divorce you. I pray that you would give grace. It is your grace that is enough for everything you ask us to do. God, I pray that you would guard us from listening to unwise counsel. And so many would want to come around us and say, you deserve better. I wouldn't put up with that. God, help us to run to your word, to put on a heart of compassion and kindness and meekness and faithfulness, because we're in covenant with you. I pray all these things for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.